We now continue in our study in the exposition of the Sermon on the Mount by Arthur W. Pink, Chapter 39, Unlawful Judgment. Fifth, judge not unwarrantably, which is to go beyond the rule which is set before us. In God's Word, certain things are recommended, certain things condemned, yet there is another class of things on which the Scripture pronounces no verdict, which we term things indifferent. And to condemn anyone for using such things is to be righteous overmuch, Ecclesiastes 7:16. It was for just such offenses that the apostle reproved some of the saints at Rome who were sitting in judgment upon their brethren over different things as meat and drink. So too he admonished the Colossians who were being brought into bondage by the touch not, taste not, handle not of the commandments and doctrines of men, 2 Corinthians 20:23. The Holy Spirit points out, and in such cases, to judge a brother is to speak evil of the law, James 4:11, which means that he who condemns a brother for anything which God has not proscribed regards the law as being faulty because it has not prohibited such things. He who quarrels with his brother and condemns him for the sake of anything not determined in the Word of God does thereby reflect on his word as if it were not a perfect rule, Matthew Henry. 6. Judge not unjustly or unfairly, ignoring everything that is favorable in another, and fixing only on that which is unfavorable. It is often far from being an easy matter to secure all the materials and facts which in any case are necessary to form a judgment, yet to pronounce judgment without them is to run a serious hazard of doing another a cruel injustice. Many a one has rashly condemned another who, had he known all, might have approved or at least pitied him. Again, it is very unjust to censure one who has sincerely done his best simply because his effort falls short of what satisfies us. Much unjust judgment proceeds from a spirit of revenge and a desire to do mischief. When David sent his servants to confront Hanan, the king of Ammon, upon the death of his father, that king suffered his nobles to persuade him that the servants of David were spies on an evil mission, 2 Samuel 10. A horrible war was the outcome. Behold how great a fire a little matter kindleth. 7th, judge not unmercifully. While on the one hand we are certainly not, so as far too many today appear to think, obliged to regard one who holds fundamental error or one who is thoroughly worldly as a good Christian, yet on the other hand the law of charity requires us to put the best construction we can on doubtful actions and never without proof ascribe good ones to evil principles or motives. God does not require us to call darkness light or evil good. Nevertheless, since we are so full of sin ourselves and so prone to error, we must ever be on our guard, lest we call the light darkness and good evil. We are not to go about with our eyes closed or wink at sin when you see it, yet it is equally wrong for us to hunt for something to condemn and seize upon every trifle and magnify molehills into mountains. We are not to make a man an offender for our word, nor harbor suspicions where there is no evidence. Many a one has condemned another where no ground for judgment existed, out of personal jealousy and ill will, which is doing Satan's work. May the Lord graciously deliver both writer and reader from all these forms of unlawfully judging others. Chapter 40, Judging Others. Judge not that you be not judged, verse 1. In the previous chapter, we were obliged, so as not to exceed the usual length, to confine ourselves to the first part of this brief verse. In it, we sought to show that what is here not forbidden, that there is a lawful judging which God requires us to exercise both in public and in private. Then we pointed out no less than 7 forms of unlawful judging, indicating that this prohibition of Christ is a very comprehensive one. Our apology, if such be needed, for entering into so much detail is, first, because those words judge not are so frequently misunderstood and misapplied, and second, because the sin which is here forbidden is a very grievous one and has become exceedingly common. Some Christians are more prone to it than others, one in one way and one in another. It is sin which may be committed in the house of prayer. When the minister is rebuking some evil or failure in some particular duty, there are often those present who will conclude he is addressing himself to some others in the congregation, which is one reason why so many reap so little from hearing the word preached. Now, since it be wrong for us to judge one of our brethren or even our fellows presumptuously, hypocritically, hastily, unwarrantably, unjustly, or unmercifully, how much more heinous must it be for us to give audible expression to the same and transmit it to others? Equally so it is for those who listen to us to repeat the same. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, Leviticus 19:16. Yet who among us can plead innocent therein? Alas, how many there are, now that the pulse of love beats so feebly, who take a devilish pleasure in spreading evil reports of fellow members and enlarging on the same. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of faithful spirit concealeth the matter, Proverbs 11:13. Equally reprehensible is it for us to censure and hold up to scorn those of other denomination, unless the Scripture plainly condemns them. Speak evil of no man, Titus 3:2, forbids us expressing anything to the discredit or disadvantage of another, to anyone but to oneself, except where duty demands it, the putting others on their guard against an evil door or a doctrinal corrupter. It should be pointed out that veracity is not the only virtue which needs to be exercised whenever we make report of the character and conduct of another. To say of such and such a person, he possesses this or that virtue, but, well, at least said, soonest mended, is far worse than saying nothing at all, for such an utterance insinuates to our hearers that there is some grave evil in the party to whom we have alluded. We may say nothing but what is the truth, yet the very manner in which we express ourselves suggests that a certain person is not to be trusted. Thus, when David came to Ahimelech, begging bread for his men and requesting some weapon, and the priest granted him the sword of Goliath, 1 Samuel 21, Doeg, who witnessed the transaction, put his knowledge to wicked use by reporting the same unto Saul, implying that Ahimelech had entered into conspiracy with David against the king's life, and the telling of the truth from such an evil motive and in such a manner cost the lives of 85 priests, 1 Samuel 22:18. Again we say, behold how great a fire a little matter kindleth. Judge not that you be not judged. After the commandment there follows a reason which is designed to cause us to make conscience of forming and expressing unlawful judgments, or more accurately speaking, the second part of the verse is a dissuasive, a warning against the sin forbidden at the beginning of it. But precisely what is the nature of this warning? Exactly what did our Lord here have in mind? Nearly all the expositors see in it nothing more than a threat that we must be prepared for our fellows treating us as just as we treat them, that if we asperse people, others will slander us, that if we be harsh and censorious in our estimates we form of our fellows, then we in turn shall receive unkind treatment, being paid back again in our own coin. On the other hand, if we be charitable and merciful, ready to think the best and slow to think the worst of any, then others will in turn deal gently and considerately with our reputation. In brief, that the words that ye be not judged signify lest ye be unlawfully and unfairly judged by men. Now, we do not believe this common interpretation of Christ's warning gives a full or even principal force of it, and that for several reasons. First, because the usual sense accorded it is one which has little weight with those who are walking with God. It is true that there are many professing Christians who are greatly concerned about what others think and say of them, who are most anxious to shine in their eyes, who are very jealous of their own reputations and easily hurt if anyone slights them or speaks a word against them. Yet all of this has its root in pride and self-esteem, but one who is walking with God, who is painfully conscious of the plague of his heart, who is in some measure at least sees himself as God sees him, is so thoroughly aware of his awful corruptions, his many inward and outward defects, that he knows quite well that the worst men can say against him falls far short of the estimate he has of himself. The one who unsparingly judges himself is unruffled by the criticisms of others. When one is truly walking with God, his only concern is what his divine master thinks of him. If he makes conscience of all that displeases him, if he daily confesses to him every known sin and begs him to cleanse him from his sins of ignorance and omission, if he be sincerely endeavoring to walk in the path of obedience, it will trouble him very little what other worms of the dust think or say about him. He is conscious of the fact that God knows his heart, that if only he has the approbation of God, this is worth infinitely more than the highest esteem of all mankind. Said the Apostle Paul, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you," 1 Corinthians 4:3. Their opinion mattered nothing. His responsibility was not unto them. "Yea, I judge not myself," he added. "Christ alone is my Lord and Judge, and by him I stand or fall. Blessed liberty is it when we are delivered from being in bondage to the fickle opinions and estimates of men who will one day cry, Hosanna, and the next cry, Crucify. It is not that walking with God produces a spirit of egotism which causes one to have so high regard of himself that he considers he is outside the range of human judgment. No, far otherwise. Nor will he disdain a correction or admonition when he needs it. Rather will he say with David, Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. Psalm 141:5. A truly humble soul will weigh before God the reproofs of righteousness. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee, Proverbs 9:8, for he knows full well that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear, Proverbs 15:12. Alas, how few with an obedient ear are now left. But while welcoming needful reproofs and being thankful for the faithful dealings of those who wish him well, this is vastly different from being the prey of public opinion, fearful of being misunderstood, wondering what one and the other will say of us even while we are doing that which is right. Second, we find it very difficult to persuade ourselves that when the Lord said, Judge not that you be not judged, he had reference to nothing else, nothing more solemn and searching than, Refrain from passing unlawful judgment upon others, lest you meet with the same treatment at the hands of your fellows. Such a warning has little weight with the majority of professors, and none at all with those who are walking in the fear of God, for where his fear possesses the heart is delivered from the fear of man. Furthermore, it seems entirely out of character that the whole tenor of his sermon, with the searching character of all its details, that he should introduce and make so prominent, note the following verse, what is after all but a secular motive. In the discourse, one chief design of which was to make plain the spirituality of the Christian character in contrast with the worldly character of the Pharisee, Christ would surely employ a weightier dissuasive than the mere fear of suffering from the fickle judgments of fellow mortals. Third, what is more decisive, the idea that judge not, that ye be not judged, means we shall in this manner reap in this world exactly as we sow, that if we defame others, we also shall be defamed, and that if we refrain from rashly and censoriously censuring others, we shall ourselves be spared the experience, will not stand the test of Holy Writ. Apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ and the treatment which he met with from man. He never unjustly or unmercifully censored another, yet how frequently were false and cruel charges preferred against him. Apply the principle to the life of the Apostle Paul and see how completely it breaks down. Can we suppose that God has employed him to write 1 Corinthians 13 had he been of censorious, carping, parasitical spirit? Yet he was defamed on every side and accounted the offscouring of things, 1 Corinthians 4:13. No such an explanation, such a theory, will stand neither the test of Scripture nor of Christian experience and observation today. Judge not that you be not judged. In view of what has been pointed out, we cannot avoid the conviction that many of the commentators unwittingly toned down this solemn portion of truth, blunting the sharp edge of the sword of the Spirit, for it seems clear to us that some vastly more awe-inspiring motive was in our Lord's mind, a far weightier dissuasive from the sin forbidden than the treatment we shall meet with at the hands of our fellows. We are persuaded that what Christ here had reference to was not the judgments of men, but the judgments of God, not the decisions of time, but the verdicts of eternity. In reality, it is but a sop for the conscience, a sewing of pillows to all armholes, Ezekiel 13:18, to tell people if they be guilty of transgressing this precept and unlawfully judging others, that all they have to fear is being unrighteously judged by their fellow. But for Christ to declare that such conduct will meet with divine judgment at the awful Assisi is a warning which may well make the most thoughtless to consider and the stoutest heart to quake. But it should be pointed out that this warning of Christ is not to be understood as meaning, if you be generous in the verdicts you pass upon others, God will be lenient in his judgment concerning you, that if you be harsh and cruel, God will deal severely with you. No, whatever our judgments of others may be, God's judgment will be according to truth, and that without respect of persons, Romans 2:2-11. Thus we understand our Lord to mean, beware of forming wrong judgments of your brethren and fellow men, especially hasty and unmerciful ones, for all your judgments are to be viewed in the searching light of God's throne, and by these judgments you are yourself then to be judged. Not that the judgment we form of each other are to be the sole test by which our profession will be weighed and our character tried, but that this will be one of the tests. By thy word thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Matthew 12:37 will be another. Our treatment of Christ's brethren, as Matthew 15:25 plainly intimates, will yet be another. Take care, then, that your judgments of others be such as will endure the scrutiny of the divine judge, for if they are not, they must lead to disapproval. Well, we are well aware of the fact that what we have said above is contrary to most of the teaching of the day, even in Orthodox circles. So much emphasis has been laid upon certain favorite verses that the balance of truth has been lost here, as it has been almost everywhere else. Such a statement as, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel," Numbers 23:21, has been interpreted to mean that God looks not upon his people as they are in themselves, but ever views them in Christ, and therefore sees them as without any sin. But such an idea is flatly contradicted by the Holy Writ. God does not take cognizance of our sins and plainly declares, "If his children forsake my laws and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." Psalms 89:30-32. Believers are required to confess their sins, and both their forgiveness and cleansing are made contingent thereon, 1 John 1:9. It is blessedly true that the believer has a perfect standing or status before God, yet that must not be made to swallow up his state and present case. We would not for a moment consciously weaken the glorious force of, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus," Romans 8:1, and, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation," Greek judgment, "but is passed from death unto life," John 5:24. Yet those verses must not be understood in such a way as to clash with other portions of God's word, such as, for example, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God," 1 Peter 4:17. No born-again soul shall ever suffer the eternal judgment of God, for he has forever passed beyond the reach of penal death or the curse of the law, Christ having suffered the curse on his behalf. But though beyond the curse of the law, Christians are subject to the government of God, and that government will not make light of wrongdoing or relinquish its righteous requirements. Sin is no less sinful when committed by a believer than by an unbeliever, and unless it be repented of or put right before God in this life, it will have to be put right in the day to come. And who that loves holiness would wish it were otherwise? Many a breach between fellow Christians is never healed in this world. Must not things be put right between them before they can spend eternity together in heaven? But the Orthodox pulpit and what is regarded as sound literature convey the impression that no matter how grievously the Christian may have failed in his duties, he has nothing to fear so far as the next life is concerned, that however careless and fruitless he has been, unclouded bliss awaits him after death. But between death and the eternity proper is the day of judgment. But the truth is now so watered down and so accommodated to the carnal mind that the Lord's people are led to believe complacently that so far as they are concerned, that day will be solely one of receiving rewards and words of praise. But this writer does not so read the scriptures. He finds another class of passages which set forth quite a different aspect of the truth, and though these passages be almost universally shelved or explained away when pressed upon the attention of those claiming to be Christians, he dare not ignore them or fritter them down. "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God," Romans 14:10-11. We merely call attention to the bare fact that the judgment seat of Christ is here set before the believers as a solemn motive to refrain from judging their brethren, a motive which will have no force if commendation is all that they are to receive there, and this warning is immediately followed with, "So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." That this rendering of accounts will be something more than a mere formality scarcely needs to be pointed out. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. This has reference to the education of the labors of Christian servants when their work will be subjected to the searching scrutiny of divine holiness. Saved yet so as by fire certainly does not suggest a happy experience. Not that we understand there's anything in the verses which furnishes the slightest support to the popish purgatory. Ministers would do well seriously to ponder this passage and turn it into earnest prayer. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 10. The we takes in the whole election of grace, all who are redeemed by Christ. That there will be something more than the handing out of bouquets is plainly intimated in that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. An awe-inspiring description of Christ in his office of judge when inspecting and passing sentence upon his churches is given in Revelation 1, where he seeth with his eyes as a flame of fire, and his feet likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, verse 14-15. Whatsoever you do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, Colossians 3:23. Observe the solemn motive given for enforcing this solemn precept, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong what he hath done, and there is no respecter of persons, verses 24 and 25. That some will be ashamed before him in that day is clear from 1 John 2:28. May the Lord enable both writer and reader to live his life more and more with the judgment seat of Christ before him. Chapter 41, Dissuasive from Judging Others. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Oh, how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Matthew 7:2-4. Two chapters have already been devoted to the opening verse of Matthew 7. Following our usual custom, we first dealt with it in a topical manner. There is now so much confusion and misunderstanding of what is meant by that prohibition, judge not, that we felt it was necessary to show at length what is not there forbidden, and then point out what is reprehended, seeking to set before the reader the fact that God does not forbid us making use of the critical faculty with which he has endowed us, but rather that we are required to exert it and form an estimate of whatever we meet with in the path of duty. Otherwise, how else shall we escape being deceived by false appearances and imposed upon by every impostor we meet? On the other hand, there are many forms of unlawfully judging others, against which we must be much on our guard, the principle of which we sought to describe. Second, we endeavored to explain the first reason by which Christ enforced this prohibition, that ye be not judged. This is far more solemn dissuasive than is commonly believed, referring not so much to the treatment we shall receive from our fellows, but of the divine disapproval at the judgment seat of Christ. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Verse 2. These words contain an amplification of the dissuasives employed by our Lord against unlawful judging at the close of the preceding verse. They warn us that there is one above whose eye is ever upon us, and his ear open to every word we utter. If that solemn fact were more seriously laid to heart by us, it would act as a powerful restraint upon us. If we add to that the weighty consideration, the yet more awe-inspiring truth that we shall yet have to render an account unto God, and that his dealings with us in that day will be regulated by how we have dealt with our fellows, well may we take heed to our ways. Your judging of others shall afford materials for your being judged, and measure we have dealt out to others shall be employed in part as the ground of determining what measure shall be awarded us. It is just as if our Lord had said, judging is a serious matter, for it brings after it a fearfully important consequence. John Brown. Though the Christian stands in a radical and vitally different relation to God than the reprobate, yet both the regenerate and the unregenerate are alike the subjects of his righteous government, and he will no more wink at the sins of the one than he will at the sins of the other. True, the believer does not and will not suffer the penal consequences of his sins, for those were visited upon his gracious substitute. True, he will not have to answer for any of the sins he committed in the days of his unregeneracy, for they have all been blotted out by the precious blood of the Lamb and removed from before the face of God as far as the east is from the west. Nor do we believe that those sins committed after he became a Christian, and which he has truly repented of and confessed to God, will come up before him at the judgment seat of Christ, for they are forgiven, and from their unrighteousness he is cleansed. 1 John 1:9. Nevertheless, it seems clear to us from Scripture that those sins which the Christian has not repented of and confessed, and those wrongs against his brethren which are not put right in this life, must be reviewed and put right in the day to come. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye met, ye shall be meted to you again. Surely these words of Christ are very far from conveying the idea that his people may unlawfully judge others without fear of any unpleasant consequences attending such a course of conduct, that they may unjustly, uncharitably, and unmercifully pass judgment on their fellows, yea, upon their brethren, and then console themselves that they will not be called upon to give an account of such reprehensible behavior in the day of judgment. The fallacy of such a concept should at once appear in the light of all that is revealed of the divine character. It is not so much a matter of appealing to specific statements of Holy Writ as it is of bearing in mind the general analogy of faith, the ineffable holiness of God, the uniform dealings of him who is no respecter of persons, and the one whose throne is founded upon justice and judgment. It is basic and broad principles of the divine government which enable us to envision its particular exercise and application to any given case. In all of God's dealings with his people, grace and righteousness are outstandingly manifested, and never one without the other. It is by grace they are saved, yet that very salvation is proof of Christ having satisfied every demand of divine righteousness in their behalf. Though our God be the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10, yet his grace reigns and is ever exercised toward us through righteousness, Romans 5:21, and never at the expense of it. Why then should it be thought strange if both the righteousness and the grace of God should be displayed when he deals with his own people at the judgment seat of Christ? While it be blessedly true that grace will be brought to us at the revelation, second coming of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13, yet will not the dark black ground of sin be needed in order that grace may shine forth more lustrously? If the believer is confronted with his unrepentant sins, will he not then perceive as never before the doom which he justly deserves and marvel at the grace which he delivers him, which delivers him from such a doom? If his sins be not brought up, then what need would there be that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day? 2 Timothy 1:18. In view of what has been said above, it may be replied, but does not God visit upon his wayward people the governmental consequences of the sin in this life? Are they not made to reap here what they have sown? If they are harsh in their judgments of others, does not the overruling and righteous hand of God so order things that they meet with similar treatment at the hands of their fellows? And even if that be not always the case, yet does not retribution smite them in their conscience so that their peace is marred and their joy greatly diminished? Against this we have nothing further to say except that God in his sovereignty may deal more gently with one than with another offender. But what we would point out is that there is nothing whatever said in this passage, nor so far as we are aware in any other, that the judgment which Christ announces as coming upon the offender is the one that is limited to this life, and where he has not so qualified it, we dare not. In reply to our last remark, it may be asked what scriptures we have which warrant the idea that sins of believers are to be dealt with, or as we would prefer to express it, to be reviewed and righted in the day to come. Answer: in addition to those alluded to at the close of the preceding article, we would cite, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, 2 Timothy 4:1-2. In this passage, the apostle is urging Timothy to persevere in the work to which he had been called, warning him that the time would come when sound doctrine would be objectionable to the hearers of it, when they should turn away their ears from the truth unto fables. Nevertheless, says Paul, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, verses 3-5. that pressing injunction was enforced by the solemn consideration brought before him at the beginning of the chapter, the living and the dead should be judged at the appearing of his master. But how could that judgment be a powerful persuasive unto fidelity and diligence unless his ministry was to be thoroughly reviewed in that day, wherein lie its solemnity unless he would have to give a full account of his stewardship? So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, James 2:12. This is a most weighty and solemn exhortation, one which professing Christians of this heedless generation need seriously and honestly to ponder. The law of liberty is a divine appellation of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as is made unmistakably clear by the immediate context. In verse 9, believers are warned that if they have respect to person, that is, cherish and exercise a spirit of partiality, esteeming the wealthy member of the church more highly than the poor ones, see verse 15, they are guilty of sin, being convinced, brought in guilty of the law of transgressors, for the law requires us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Those who committed this offense might deem it a trivial one, far less heinous than adultery or murder. So the apostle reminds his readers that the law is a unit and its authority uniform, and therefore to break any part of it brings the transgressor as guilty of breaking it as a whole. Verses 10 to 11. From what had been affirmed in verse 9 to 11, the apostle draws a reasonable exhortation, one which would be really startling unto man today if they pondered and believed it. The Lord's people are bidden to conduct their lives now in the realization that they are yet to be judged by the law. They should order their speeches and actions in the light of the day to come, if they would then survive the test of the law. So far from the Christian having nothing to do with the law, he is yet going to be examined by it as to how near or how far short his behavior has come in meeting its requirements. For though believers have been delivered from the law as a covenant of works, yet it is still their rule of conduct, and though they have been freed from its terrors, its curse, they have not been freed from its requirements, obedience. To unbelievers, that law is a law of bondage and death, but to those who by grace have been made partakers of the nature of the lawgiver, it is one of freedom and life. Said David, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Psalms 119:45. Though the law be one of liberty, it is not one of license. So far from it, the law will be the rule of the Christian's judgment, and therefore he is bidden so to order his speech and conduct that he may endure its trials in the day to come. Solemn indeed is it to know that our speeches as well as our actions shall come under the judicature of God. Still more solemn is the next verse, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment, James 2:13. Those who have dealt unmerciful with others shall find no mercy with God, but they who have acted leniently and charitably shall then receive fulfillment of that promise. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, Matthew 5:7. Their having dealt mercifully with their fellows is not the cause why God will then extend mercy towards them, but is the evidence they will receive it. They who have been merciful will endure the test of the law, for they shall not only find judgment tempered with mercy, but overcome by it, for God will rejoice to deal merciful with those who imitated himself. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and what measure ye met, it shall be measured to you again. Verses 2. In this amplification of the preceding sentence, it seems to us our Lord declares that the more rigidly or strictly we judge others, the more strictly will God yet judge us. In other words, the more light we had, the more we expected and demanded that the conduct of others should square with our rule or measure up to our standard of apprehension, then let us know that God will deal with us accordingly. There will be no room for us to plead ignorance, for we shall be judged by the very light we had and insisted that others should walk accordingly. Compare Luke 12:47-48 for an illustration of this principle. As Matthew Henry's commentary says on James 3:1, those who set up themselves for judges and censors shall receive the greater condemnation. Our judging others will but make our judgment the more strict and severe. Those who are curious to spy into the faults of others and arrogate a power in passing censures upon them may expect that God will be as extreme in marking what they say and do amiss. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thy own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye, verses 3 and 4. These verses contain a second dissuasive from forming unlawful censures upon our brethren. Reduced to its simplest terms, the reason may be expressed thus. No one is qualified or fit to censure another while he is himself an even greater offender. One would think this so obvious that there was scarcely need to state it, still less to urge it, yet experience proves that all of us are so corrupted by sin, so prone to act the part of a Pharisee, that we have real need to be warned thereon and to translate the warning into earnest prayer. Unless we take heed of the corruptness of our nature and are constantly on our guard against indulging depravity, breaking forth in this reprehensible and vile form, we shall soon find ourselves guilty of the very species of hypocrisy which our Lord here condemned. Yea, it is much to be feared that if we review the past and diligently examine ourselves, not one of us could truthfully claim to be free from this fault. The first thing taught by this parabolic utterance of Christ is that sin exerts a blinding influence. Most clearly is this evidenced by the unregenerate, for though blind to their own terrible condition, they are quick to perceive the faults and failings of others. And regeneration does not free the believer from this evil tendency, for sin still indwells him, and just in proportion as he fails to judge himself unsparingly will he be inclined to censure others. The second thing intimated by Christ's figurative language is that there are degrees of sin, as appears from the mote and the beam, just as when he charged the scribes and the Pharisees with straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, Matthew 23:34. Not that we may draw the conclusion that any sins are mere trifles, for there can be no such thing as a little sin against a great God. Nevertheless, there are degrees of heinousness and guilt in different transgressions, as is clear from Matthew 11:23-24, John 19:11, and Hebrews 10:29. The contrast pointed by Christ is between one who allows some lust to prevail over him and yet presumes to criticize another for some infirmity or minor offense. Our Lord's question, "Why seest thou the mote, and how sayest thou to thy brother, let me pull out," have the force of, "With what face, with what honesty can you act thus? Upon what ground do you set yourself up as a scrutinizer and critic of the action of others? Does such a course of procedure issue from a good conscience?" Here our Lord teaches us that our deeds and words, yea, our very thoughts also, must be conceived and uttered on a good ground and in a proper manner. In Ecclesiastes 5:1-2, we are forbidden to speak rashly in the house of prayer or utter anything which has not been duly weighed, and here our Savior extends this rule to every thought of our heart and word of our mouths which concern our brethren. For by brother, here we understand a fellow member of the household of faith, which is what makes Christ's admonition a more solemn and searching, for it is a far more serious offense to wrong a brother or sister in Christ than a worldling. In wounding the former, we are wounding Christ himself, Acts 9:1-4. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? The majority of the commentators take the view that brother here has merely the force of neighbor, for they consider it is quite inadmissible to regard as truly regenerate one whom our Lord designates a hypocrite. Whatever difficulty that may arise, we shall deal with it when we come to verse 5. To us it seems clear that it is two Christians who are in view from the circumstances that the eye mentioned is not altogether blind, which is spiritually the case with the regenerate, but merely contains some foreign substance which needs removing. Another thing suggested by the figure used by our Lord on this occasion is that the eye, the understanding or faculty of spiritual discernment, may be quite sound in itself, though temporarily damaged or put out of action by the presence of an intruding particle. Hence there is a tacit but real warning for us against being too ready to denounce the inward condition of a brother simply because of some outward act, which may be but the temporary result of neglect in watching and praying, followed by temptation from without. The first thing which Christ here reprehends is what we may term the deliberateness and partiality of such conduct. The offender is pictured as one who is definitely on the lookout for blemishes in his brother, fixing his glaze on such. "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in the brother's eye?" has the force of, "How can you justify this wretched practice of so eagerly searching for and so fixedly concentrating upon his infirmities?" For a mote in the eye of another can only be detected by one who was watching him very closely. It is as though he is determined to overlook all that is good in his brother, fixing his unfriendly gaze upon the tiniest fault he can discern in him. This is indeed a deplorable state of soul to get into, one which we require to watch diligently and pray earnestly against, to overlook all that which the Spirit has wrought in another, and to be occupied only with that which is of the flesh, is displeasing to God, unfair to the brother, and highly injurious to his own good. Far worse is such a course of conduct when we ourselves are guilty of a much greater sin than the one we condemned in our brother, which is the principal thing which Christ is here condemning. The glaring impropriety of such a wretched procedure must at once be apparent to all fair-minded people. What right have I to complain at a tiny mote in another's eye when I suffer a beam to remain in my own? To appear so very solicitous about the welfare of a brother as to be concerned over his minutest failings and anxious to correct his slightest faults, while I completely disregard my own sad and far worse state, is nothing but a species of downright hypocrisy. Thus it was with the scribes and Pharisees, who condemned Christ for healing the sick on the Sabbath, and censured his disciples for plucking ears of corn on that day to appease their hunger, and for eating with unwashed hands, yet themselves were guilty of encouraging men to hold their parents in contempt. But again, we must remind ourselves that we too are Pharisees by nature, and so deeply corrupted are our hearts, and so prone to this sin of rashly judging others, that nothing but divine grace, definitely and daily sought by us, can preserve us from the committal thereof. Chapter 42. Helping Erring Brethren. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Matthew 7:5. The rule of conduct which the Word of God sets before us contains far more than a series of negative prohibitions forbidding certain things. It also marks out a path to be walked in, setting forth positive directions of action. To be preserved from sinning is good, but to be impelled into practical holiness is far better, the one being the means of the other. It is not sufficient for the branches of the vine to be kept free from blight and pest. They must produce fruit if they are to justify their existence. It is not enough for a garden to be clear of weeds. It must yield healthy vegetables, if it is to be of service to its owner. So the Christian, be not overcome of evil, is only the first part of the duty laid upon him, but overcome evil with good, Romans 12:21, is what is especially required of us. An illustration of this important principle, so frequently inculcated by Christ and his apostles, appears in the passage now before us. Our Lord did not stop short by merely condemning the evil habit of unlawfully judging our brethren, but went on to give instructions as to how we should deal with those needing assistance, and particularly how we must deal with ourselves if we are to be qualified for a ministry of helpfulness unto others. From what our Lord has said in the opening verses of Matthew 6, it might possibly be concluded that it is not permissible for us to admonish a brother or seek the amendment of his fault, yet farther reflection should show us that that inference is entirely erroneous. Christ has plainly warned us, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill." Matthew 5:17. Fulfill it not only in his mediatorial and atoning work, but in his teachings and in by inspiring his fellows to act according to the requirements of the law, Romans 3:31 and 7:22. Now the Lord had expressly enjoined, "Thou shalt not hate thy brethren in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him," Leviticus 19:17. And therefore it must not be supposed for a moment that there was anything in the teaching of Christ which set aside that statute. It cannot be insisted upon too strongly today that there is not the slightest conflict between moral law and the gospel, but rather the most perfect harmony. It cannot be otherwise, since the author of the one is equally the author of the other, and he changeth not. One of the most disastrous errors and follies of many preachers and Bible teachers 50 years ago, the terrible effects of which are now spread before those who have eyes to see, was their idea that during the Old Testament era, God's people were under the stern regimen of law, unrelieved by divine grace, and that Christ came here to set aside that harsh regime and bring in a much milder dispensation. Not so. Christ came here to magnify the law and make it honorable, Isaiah 42:21. That law needed no apology and no amendment, for it is holy and just and good, being spiritual, Romans 7:12-14. The sum of its requirements is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, and every requirement of the moral law is enforced in the precepts of the gospel. The great difference between the Mosaic and the Christian dispensation lies not in any change in the rule of conduct set before us, but in the more effectual motives by which that rule is now enforced and the divine enablement which is now vouchsafed. As a nation, Israel was unregenerate, and therefore the law was weak through the flesh, Romans 8:3. But Christians have received the spirit of power, 2 Timothy 1:6, and a holy nature which delights in the law.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."